Good evening, everyone. It's good to be back with you tonight. Certainly, hope all of you had a good afternoon. It was good for me, for sure, getting to get to know you a little bit better. Eating together at Nathan's house, some of you guys are clearly very good cooks. So it was very good spending that time together, eating with you, and enjoying sharing in our relationship together. Tonight we're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, as we talk about the only approval that matters. The only approval that matters. And if you'll begin reading with me, we're going to just read verses 1 through 4 to start out with this evening. Jesus says in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 1, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." This morning, Jesus brought us in Matthew 5 up the mountain of morality to the very pinnacle of that mountain, which was God Himself. His last encouragement to us in that chapter was to be perfect, as our Heavenly Father is perfect, to be like God, to emulate His righteousness, His spiritual maturity, and not the pseudo-righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. He encouraged us to make deep heart change, not just outward behavioral change. And as noble a goal as that is, there is always a danger in striving toward the righteousness of God. That's why he warns us here. He tells us to be perfect in chapter 5 and verse 48, but in the very next verse, in chapter 6 and verse 1, he tells us to be careful. Be perfect, but be careful. And that's because Jesus knows our tendency to do righteous, godly things, but for all the wrong reasons. Specifically, he warns against the tendency the Pharisees had of seeking man's approval rather than God's. Remember from our study of the Pharisees this morning that one of their biggest problems was using their righteous deeds as a source of personal pride and as a means to get other people to look at them and say, "Wow, you know, we're so impressed by their righteousness." In short, they practiced their righteousness in order to be noticed and honored by men. Their righteousness was not motivated out of a desire to please God and to please Him alone. But they wanted the praise and the applause of other people. And as a result, it became far more important to them to look righteous than to actually be righteous. And I think what happened is over time, they started to confuse the two. They actually started to think that looking righteous and being righteous were the same thing. And they just weren't. And Jesus came to flip that world upside down. And remember from this morning, he challenged us in chapter 5, verse 20, that our righteousness needs to surpass that kind of righteousness. And the righteousness Jesus is describing for us here in chapter 6 is a righteousness rooted in a desire to please God and to please God alone. God is looking for people who seek His approval, not the approval of man. And that's a tall order, folks, especially because of the high standard that God calls us to live by. One writer observed that the greater the demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy. And I think he's exactly right about that, because the more like God we become in our character, the more there is a temptation to show other people just how much more like God we're becoming in our character. And it makes us prideful and self-righteous. And as we'll see in our lesson, these traps are so common and so easy to fall into. In fact, I was reading a commentary about this to get just a little deeper information on the subject about seeking the praise of men and being prideful. And the particular author I was reading, he wrapped up that section with one final sentence, and it was, "God help us." Amen. Because we need God's help to overcome the obstacles of pride and self-righteousness. And if we think that we don't need His help and we've got it, now we're guilty of the very thing that Jesus is warning us about the pride here. The good news is, though, God did help us by sending Jesus to preach this sermon for us so we could learn in this section from Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, how to avoid pride and self-righteousness and how to serve God for His approval alone. And I like to share three main things Jesus teaches us in this passage. First of all, praise-seeking perverts religious practice. In the previous section, Jesus talked mainly about God's expectations for our own personal morality. You know, what we think about and what we do in our individual lives, our daily lives. Here, in chapter 6, verse 1 through 18, Jesus focuses on our acts of religious service or devotion to God. In fact, he introduces three main areas where it can be tempting to seek man's praise instead of God's approval. And that's in giving, praying, and fasting. And let's talk briefly about those. Giving, first of all, is what we just read about in verses 1 through 4. In the Old Testament, there was a lot of emphasis on giving to the poor, and so Jews would regularly give of their financial means to support the needy. Jesus is not telling them not to give anymore. Instead, he's telling them what not to do when they give. And he tells them in verse 2 not to sound a trumpet before them, which was really just a metaphor to say when you give to the poor, don't broadcast it so that everybody knows that you did that. And instead, as a contrast in verse 3 and 4, he says, give in secret. Don't let anybody else know about it. And God will reward you because he sees it all. Secondly, he talks about praying in verses 5 and 6. Read those with me. In 5 and 6, he says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Again, Jesus wasn't condemning public prayer. The Jews had regular times of prayer, both in the synagogues and sometimes if they were out in the street and it was a time of prayer, they would just pray right there in the street. Jesus isn't saying that that's a bad thing in and of itself. There's certainly nothing wrong with public prayer, but Jesus is exposing the false motivation behind those prayers. They prayed in the synagogues and in the streets, not out of a sincere devotion to God, but out of a desire to elicit the praise from men. Thirdly, he talks about fasting in verses 16 through 18. Read those with me. We'll have to skip some verses. We'll talk more about that chunk that we skipped. Verse 16 through 18, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so they'll be noticed by men when they're fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Fasting was a means of demonstrating to God that you were humble and really that you were aware of your own spiritual poverty, like we've talked about before. And for that reason, fasting was typically coupled with sorrow and a sense of renewed dedication to repent and to put God first, even above one's own appetite. It was meant to be a deeply spiritual and connective experience with God, and yet they were trading its depth for the shallowness of empty rituals in the hope that people would just look at them and say, wow, I can't believe how righteous they are because of all the fasting that they're doing. They're so righteous, I'm nothing compared to them. But it was all just a show. In fact, one word that's been repeated, and I'm sure you've noticed it, in these three cases is hypocrite. That word stems from a term used for actors in a play. It was about wearing masks to disguise one's own identity. And yes, we've talked a little bit about hypocrisy already in our lessons. And I need to make that note again. If you see some repeated themes, it's because remember, those Beatitudes laid the foundation for everything else that follows. So a lot of the themes will be repeated but specifically applied. And that's what he's talking about here. That the Pharisees were being hypocrites. And that's this idea of wearing a mask and acting really is probably the clearest here in fasting because they literally changed their appearance, putting on a gloomy face, making themselves look tired and hungry and sullen, basically playing the part of someone who is spiritually poor. But it was really just an act, and Jesus saw right through it, and so did God the Father in heaven. So based on these three examples, how exactly does seeking the praise of men pervert our religious practice? Well, quite simply, it makes my worship about me instead of about God. Instead of giving to the poor because I'm merciful and I'm compassionate and I really have a desire to help, I give because I want to develop a reputation for generosity. Instead of praying because I want to communicate with God, with my brethren and share my heart with Him and bend myself to His will, I want people to walk away thinking how great I am at praying. I want people to be impressed by my oratory skill because, you know, I have such great eloquence as I wax poetic. Instead of fasting because I want to show God I value Him more than food, I fast because I want everyone to see and marvel at my level of devotion because, hey, listen, who needs food when I can be filled with admiration? Has any of this ever happened to us? You know, to the men, when we stand before an assembly like this and lead our brethren in prayer, why are we praying? Is it to impress people? To see how many people we can get to come up after to us after services and say, man, that was just such a great prayer? Or is it to connect our hearts in communication to God and lead our brethren in that effort? How about song leaders or those who speak God's word in front of this congregation? As a preacher, I can tell you this is one of the biggest temptations for preachers and teachers. It is so tempting as a preacher to thrive off the comments that I get from people as they're walking out the door. It is so tempting to long for somebody to give me some sort of compliment instead of just being content that I just preached a lesson from God's word and God is pleased with that. And that's so dangerous because it makes my sermons about me and not about God. As preachers, if our main concern becomes, I really need people to come up and say, great job, you're the man, well then, I'll be more inclined to avoid preaching things that people don't want to hear. I'll be more inclined to tickle their ears so that they'll tickle mine on the way out. One of the biggest dangers for those who either perform public acts of worship in church or for those who do private good deeds and then make them publicly known, is that it gives us something to hide behind. You know, instead of people seeing us for who we really are, we can wear masks like, oh, that's the guy who leads awesome prayers. Or that's the awesome song leader. That's the lady who always has people over to her home for meals. Those are all good things to do, folks. But if we're only doing them to make people think we're righteous, we're not really righteous in our hearts at all. If everyone thinks that we're righteous, there's a lot less pressure, isn't there, to actually be righteous. Our good works made public can blind people to who we really are behind closed doors. But God, of course, is not blinded to that. He knows exactly who we are. When I quoted from D.A. Carson earlier, who said, the greater demand for holiness, the greater the opportunity for hypocrisy, he wrote right after that, quote, this is why I suspect that the danger is potentially most serious among religious leaders. Wasn't that true in Jesus' day? That's a warning to elders and preachers, isn't it? Why? Because we're out in front of people. And I understand y'all don't have elders here, but maybe you have people who kind of are in unofficial leadership positions and that they're kind of always out in the front trying to lead the way. We're much more visible, so the temptation to seek honor and praise from people is much more heightened. But of course, it's not just about religious leaders, is it? Or people who lead in public worship. Truth is, when any of us does some good deed, it can be a temptation. For instance, when we do some good deed, do we find a way to subtly sneak it into conversation to let other people know what we did? Sometimes we do it and it's like, it doesn't even fit in the conversation. It's just, you know, I was helping an old lady cross the street the other day and I forgot that I didn't have milk and I had to go to the grocery store. Okay, well, thanks for sharing, okay? Had nothing to do with anything, but had to make sure everybody knew what I did for that lady. Let's talk about a really big danger zone for everyone. I say for everyone. I don't know about you all, but I'm sure some of you, I already heard Janice earlier talking about Facebook, and that's what I want us to talk about for a second. Because you all realize that the reason Facebook is so popular is because it capitalizes on our desire to be seen and praised by people. I mean, when we post something, what is it that we so want to happen? We want people to click that like button, right? Because that just makes us feel good about ourselves when people like the thing that we said or the cool picture that we posted. And don't even get me started on the share button, because that's like the super like button. Because then more people can like it on a different page. Let me illustrate how easily this can happen. It's very subtle. Have any of you ever traveled to some exotic place and you posted pictures of that place up on Facebook, and maybe you were thinking, I can't wait for people to see these amazing photos so I can share my experience with them. Well, that'd be perfectly fine. But have you ever posted those same photos and thought, I can't wait for people to see what a world traveler I am? Well, that's a subtle difference, but those are different motivations, aren't they? Well, the same thing can happen with our Christianity on Facebook. If we post some thoughts about Scripture online, that's great. And one motivation of that could be, I really want to expose people to God's Word. I really want to encourage people to know the Lord through the Scriptures. That's great. That's pleasing to God. But do you know how easily that can become, I really want people to see how much I know the Bible and how well I can explain it? Or I really want people to see how spiritually minded I am. That perverts our purpose in serving God, doesn't it? Makes it about me instead of him. And now, listen, we can take pictures on our phones and we can post them on Facebook. And while that can be a blessing sometimes, if you think about it, it also means it's a lot easier to blow our trumpets before men, isn't it? Because now, you know, instead of privately helping a poor person get something to eat, we can post pictures of ourselves, you know, hugging the homeless down at McDonald's. And so now we can essentially broadcast our good deeds globally and elicit praise from men and women around the world instead of just sincerely seeking God's approval. I don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's wrong to post good deeds that we do on Facebook. I'm not saying that at all. But we always need to check our motivation for that. And the truth is, folks, the only like we need is the like from God. That's the only one that matters. We don't need the approval and praise of men. That only perverts our religious practice and makes everything about me. God's approval is the only approval that matters. Secondly, pride pollutes our spiritual poverty. I've been emphasizing this a lot in our lessons. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But you know, pride puffs us up, and it causes us to forget our spiritual poverty. It causes us to think that we're better than others, and that we don't really need God's help to be righteous because we've already arrived. Let's notice Luke 18, because I've made a couple references to it, the parable of the tax collector and the sinner. Or the tax collector and the Pharisee, sorry. And I want you to notice why Jesus told this parable. He gives the reason for it. In Luke 18 and verse 9, it says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is such an obvious example of pride, but pride can be a lot more subtle, can't it? For instance, how many of us have ever read this account in Luke 18 and thought, God, I thank you that I'm not like that Pharisee? And how many of you right now are thinking, oh, Brian, you know, you really got him with that one. God, I thank you that I'm not like those people who think that they're not like that Pharisee. Pride is so insidious. It can sneak in the most subtle ways. Notice Matthew 6 again in verse 3, because it really is interesting. We read it, but I want us to just think a little bit more carefully about it. In Matthew 6, in verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Why would Jesus say not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing? If the problem here is seeking the praise of men, why would he use this as an illustration? Well, I believe it's because Jesus also wants to keep our good deeds from ourselves, too. Jesus isn't just warning about seeking the approval of others. He's warning us about seeking our own approval. The truth is, pride can trap us from the outside as the praise of men puffs us up, but pride can also trap us from the inside as we puff ourselves up with self-congratulation. I mean, think about it. Isn't it true that sometimes we do what Jesus says here, and we hide our good works from others, but then we privately pat ourselves on the back for the good deed? And maybe we pat ourselves even more on the back for the fact that we kept it a secret and nobody knew about it. One of the main reasons pride saps us of our sense of spiritual poverty is because it makes man the standard against which we measure ourselves, and not God. Notice 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Because in Corinth there had been some false teachers, some false apostles who were really the epitome of arrogance. And I want you to notice one of the things that Paul says about them. He says in verse 12, we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Folks, the only reason that these false teachers could commend themselves is because they were comparing themselves with other people. That's exactly the same with the Pharisees. Here they were doing all these good works, keeping all the minute details of their law, and they used that as a basis to think that we're righteous before God. But the problem is they were using the wrong standard. It would be very hard to be prideful if we were standing in the presence of God, wouldn't it? And I know that because I'm pretty sure Isaiah was a lot more righteous than I am. But you remember in Isaiah 6, when he saw a vision of the Lord, what did he say? He said, woe is me, for I am ruined. And I am a man of unclean lips, he says. And Peter, when he was in the boat with Jesus after that incredible miracle of that great catch of fish in Luke 5 and verse 8, Peter says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. That was the difference in the account in Luke 18 too, wasn't it? The Pharisee was using people as his standard, and he said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other people. He literally said that in the text. It completely polluted his sense of spiritual poverty. Meanwhile, the tax collector compared himself to God and said, be merciful to me, the sinner. Pride is rooted in competition and comparison with other people. I really like what C.S. Lewis had to say about this. He said that pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. It is the comparison that makes you proud, the pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition has gone, pride is gone. Because our pride sets up another false standard of approval, and that's our own. On top of the approval of others, we're also seeking our own approval based on our own evaluation of ourselves compared to other people. God's approval, though, is still nowhere even near our radar. But Jesus doesn't tell us, be better than your brethren. He says, be perfect like your heavenly Father. Has any of this ever happened to us, folks? When we give, do we think, boy, I'm so much more generous than everyone else? I'm pretty sure I wrote the biggest check in here. When we pray, do we think, man, my prayer blew brother so-and-so's water or prayer from last week out of the water? When we fast, do we think, you know, I notice not a lot of Christians do much fasting, but I do. You know, I wish everybody was a little bit more spiritually minded like I am. For us preachers and teachers and anyone who speaks in front of the congregation, there's a fine line between feeling like we did our best and feeling like we are the best. Facebook. It's tempting to think, you know, I post way more things about God than other people do. They must not care about God the way I do. So much more righteous. Folks, when we start thinking about those kinds of things, comparing ourselves with ourselves and being prideful, we've completely lost sight of God. Our pride will absolutely pollute our sense of spiritual poverty. We may have gained our own approval, pretty good in our own estimation, but what about God's? Isn't that the only approval that matters? You remember why this morning's sermon was so hard to hear? It's because when we rediscovered God, we rediscovered how far short we've fallen of His holy standard. And I think that's why it's so tempting to set other people up as our standard, because, well, that's a much easier standard to compare ourselves to. When we compare ourselves to others, it doesn't leave us feeling so spiritually poor anymore. When we compare ourselves to God, a lot more humbling. And there's also something interesting about that as well, in that God's approval is the only approval that matters, because His approval is the only one that's rooted in reality. Oftentimes when we compare ourselves to other people, it's not rooted in reality at all. It's all fantasy. It's all our imagination. Because really, we don't know people. We don't really know what's going on in their lives, the good works that they're doing. All we do is maybe just assume that we're doing more than somebody else because we don't see what they're doing. Maybe they're doing way more than we are. So our whole sense of comparison is all just a figment of our imagination. God's approval is the only one that matters because He's the only one who evaluates us based on who we really are. And that's what makes us spiritually poor. If we compare ourselves and use any other standard by which to compare ourselves, that will only leave us prideful and self-righteous. Third and finally, privacy procures God's approval. Procures just means obtains. I had to use it because I didn't want to ruin my alliteration. Privacy procures God's approval. One of the main solutions Jesus offers to the problem of seeking the wrong approval is to keep our deeds secret. He says this in verse 4 and verse 6 and verse 18. He tells us to hide our good works from others and to even do our best to hide them from ourselves. But here's my question. Isn't this a contradiction with Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16 that we talked about in our Bible class this morning? I mean, in Matthew 5, 16, Jesus is telling us to make sure people see our good works. But here in chapter 6, He's telling us to hide our good works. What's going on here? Well, it's important to understand Jesus is really addressing two different human tendencies in these sections. In chapter 5, verse 16, He's addressing our tendency to be cowardly and hide our lights because we're afraid of persecution. But here in chapter 6, He's not addressing cowardice. He's addressing pride and arrogance. You see, sometimes we're afraid to show our good works, and so we hide them, and God gets no glory. But sometimes we can't wait to show people our good works, so we broadcast them, and God still gets no glory because we get all of it. Folks, in both cases, it's all about us, isn't it? It's not about God. So maybe someone's wondering, well, how do we know when we're supposed to show our good works and when we're supposed to hide them? And there was one writer named A.B. Bruce that I think gave a good rule of thumb for this. He said, when we're tempted to hide our good works, that's when we need to show them. When we're tempted to show our good works, that's when we need to hide them. It's a pretty good rule of thumb. based on our given temptation at any given moment. But the goal in either case is the same. God is our goal, not ourselves. And here's what I believe Jesus is really after. What Jesus really wants us to be after. He wants God to be at the absolute center of everything that we do. He wants us to realize that God's approval and our relationship with Him is the only thing that matters. I find it interesting that Jesus uses the term Father 16 times in this whole sermon, but 10 of those 16 times He uses in this section from verses 1 through 18. And He is identified over and over again as the Father who sees, the Father who knows, and the Father who rewards. Jesus wants us to be content with pleasing the God that sees, and the God that knows, and the God who will give us our true reward. People out for the praise of men, they get praise as a reward. But that's all they get. Jesus says they have their reward in full, meaning, yeah, okay, maybe people will think they're great, but that's all they'll get and nothing else. What a lousy reward, folks. I mean, think about it. If the whole world shows up to our funeral to praise us for all of our good works because every single person knew about every good thing we did, but we've lost our soul, what good does any of that do? Praise means nothing. God's praise is the only praise with eternal reward. Our relationship with Him is all that lasts. And when we're secure in our personal relationship with God, we won't need validation from anywhere else. And a great way to make sure we're only out for God's approval is to learn and practice the art of privacy. To keep our deeds hidden so only God knows about them. So maybe next time you hear of some financial need, try slipping somebody an envelope with money in it without them seeing you. Don't write a note about who it's from at all or give any sort of clue. And folks, it's hard to do that because we long for some kind of acknowledgement, even if just a thank you from the person that we did the good deed for. Folks, I understand it would be impossible to do things in secret sometimes, but Jesus wants us to try and give that our best effort. And if we find that we're squirming and we're thinking, no, this is just torturous that I can't tell somebody, even that I can't even tell the person that I did it for, it's probably because we're not content with our Father who sees, and our Father who knows, and our Father who will reward us. Jesus calls us to be content with privately pleasing our Father in heaven without needing some external source of validation. In the movie The Prestige, there was a magic trick performed by Robert Angier where there were two doors on a stage, and the doors were separated by, I don't know, about 50 feet across the stage, and they were just doors. And so what Robert would do is he would stand before the door on the left, and he had a top hat. And he took the top hat off, and he threw it up in the air at an angle so that it would land perfectly at that other door. So he takes the hat, and he throws it, and he opens the door, and then he closes it, and he disappears. Well, of course, he doesn't really disappear. The stage opens up. As soon as he opens that door, the stage opens up. He falls down through, and then the door closes by itself. Well, then what happens is he has a twin. He's got a double under the stage underneath that other door. And the very second that he drops through the stage, his lookalike then goes up by like a quick elevator, and he opens the door and he catches the hat on the other side. And it really looks real. I mean, this was set back in the 1800s, so, you know, everybody was just blown away by this, and it just standing ovations and just roaring applause. But you know what? That trick drove Robert Angier crazy because he could not stand the fact that audience was giving applause, but he was under the stage. and they were giving glory for his trick to that double. Really didn't really do anything. As Christians, we need to learn to live under the stage, to give up the applause of men, and to be content with the fact that God knows we're under there. Let him take the stage. Let God get all the glory. Be content to stay under. You know, unfortunately, we don't have time to really analyze and break down the section from verses 7 through 15 in great detail, but I do want us to think about what's at the heart of it and how it fits into this context and helps us battle pride. He's been encouraging us to seek God's approval. And in verse 7, he talks about Gentile pagan worshipers who actually are seeking the approval of their gods, but they're going about it in the wrong way. So the Pharisees were seeking approval from themselves and from others. The Gentiles were actually seeking approval of their false gods, but they thought the only way they could have that approval was to string together a bunch of lengthy, magical, formulaic phrases which really didn't have much meaning. Instead, Jesus says, just seek God from the heart in prayer. He already knows what you need before you ask him. And he says in verses 9 and 10, pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's in this section about prayer from verse 7 through 15, really, that we learn the key to seeking God's approval and avoiding the trap of pride. And it's to have a real, meaningful, intimate relationship with God in prayer. A relationship where we praise his name as holy, where we seek his kingdom and rulership in our lives, and we want his will to be done. Because this is completely the opposite of the Pharisees, who were hallowing their own names and setting up their own empire and doing their own wills. Admitting our dependence on God, both physically and spiritually, by praying for daily bread and forgiveness, is just the opposite of the prideful Pharisees, and certainly far less complicated than what the Gentiles were doing. And while the verses in verse 14 and 15 about forgiveness may seem random, isn't it true that it's the prideful who are the least forgiving? Folks, and that's because prideful people don't realize how much forgiveness they need. And so they're much less likely to have compassion on those who need forgiveness from them. And let me also suggest that this section on prayer is also helpful to the context, because some people think the key to avoiding pride is to think lower of themselves. But that can lead to pride too, can't it? Because, hey, you know, I'm more humble than anyone else I know. Well, that can lead to a false sense of humility, which is really another manipulative way to gain the praise of men. You know, well, thanks, but, you know, my sermon, it really wasn't very good. I'm not really a good preacher. Can you give me some more reasons why you disagree with me about that? No. The key to avoiding pride is to not think of ourselves at all. It's to think only of the Father and his approval. It's not by blindfolding ourselves so that we won't see our good deeds. It's by forgetting our good deeds because we're too busy thinking about God to even keep track of them. I believe that's why our Heavenly Father is mentioned so many times in this section. It's because his approval is the only approval that matters, and when we keep him in the forefront of our minds, we won't have room for pride. One writer noted that our lives should be characterized by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not self-congratulation. And I want us to notice one more passage in Matthew 25. One more passage tonight. Matthew 25. I've always found this remarkable, where you have this great scene of judgment, and Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous, and notice how the righteous respond to him. In verse 37, the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers, to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Folks, did these disciples have dementia? I mean, were they sleepwalking while they did all of these good deeds? How in the world could they not remember all the good things that they did for the Lord throughout their lives? I believe it's because they lived their lives seeking a close personal relationship with God in which His approval was the only approval that mattered. And that meant they didn't need to keep track of all of their good deeds to make themselves feel righteous, because they knew they weren't. They knew that they were poor in spirit, only doing their reasonable service for the Lord. They didn't need to keep track of all of these things in order to compare themselves to others and make themselves feel better about themselves, because God was their standard. Let's live like these disciples, forgetting ourselves completely, not seeking the praise of man, not comparing ourselves to others, and being content with our private service to the God who sees and rewards it all. Simple question tonight. Do you want God's approval? Do you want God's approval? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. It means you don't have God's approval yet, but you can. That's the gospel. The invitation is for you to come and put on Christ in the waters of baptism. If you're willing to believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess His name, you can do that tonight. But maybe you've already become a Christian, but you've gotten caught up in seeking praise from men and not from God. You don't have God's approval either, but you can. If you'll reorient, repent, start thinking about God and serving Him and pleasing Him alone. Whatever change you need to make in your life, the invitation is for you tonight. Come forward while we stand and sing for your encouragement.